أيطمع كل امرئ منهم أن يدخل جنة نعيم؟
كلا إنا خلقناهم مما يعلمون.
كلا إنا خلقناهم مما يعلمون.
You want to recite it once again in a synchronous voice?
كلا إنا خلقناهم مما يعلمون.
كلا إنا خلقناهم مما يعلمون.
فلا أقسم برب المشارق والمغارب إنا لقادرون.
فلا أقسم برب المشارق والمغارب إنا لقادرون.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
And that was a beautiful recitation of Surah Al-Ma'arij from verse number 35 straight down to verse number 40. And inshallah, in the next episode, we have the last few verses of Surah Al-Ma'arij from verse number 41 to 44. And don't go away, join us in the next episode as well as we conclude the Surah Al-Ma'arij. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to all our listeners. This is Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran, and I'm your host for the next hour. Hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning. Here are some interesting facts about Islam. there are an estimated 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, which is about 1.5% of the world's population. Due to birth and conversion rates, Islam is considered to be the fastest growing religion in the world today. We start this hour's lineup with our varied radio productions feature that will be followed by The Last Savior. The program discusses the occultation of Imam of the Age, the promised Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, the culture of waiting, and much more. And our final program this hour is Youth Station, a program all about young people, covering topics all related to the youth. Stay with us for the next hour.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
May peace, mercy, and God's blessings be upon you. However, if you do not comply and intentionally delay, we testify that with God's assistance, we will invade your land by force. We will declare war on you using all means and methods at our disposal. We will bring you under the yoke and obedience of the church and their majesties. We will capture you, your wives, and your children, reducing you to slavery. Then we will sell you off and dispose of you as ordered by their majesties. We will confiscate your property and inflict as much harm and damage as possible on those who resist accepting their rightful master. We warn you that the resulting deaths and losses will be solely your responsibility, not that of their majesties, nor ours, nor of these knights accompanying us. In the early 16th century, specifically after 1510, Spanish conquerors arrived on the shores of the New World, which would later be known as America. They recited this text, part of which I have just quoted, called the Requerimiento, a term that suggests a request. Read in Latin to indigenous peoples who did not understand the language, its aim was not to communicate, but to legitimize future violence. This justification was aimed at the invaders themselves. It served as a certificate of impunity granted to criminals before they committed their crimes. With this document, the Spanish conquerors declared that the indigenous peoples, labeled as barbarians, had to submit to the Kingdom of Spain and the Pope of the Catholic Church. They were to surrender and convert to Christianity or otherwise take full responsibility for their fate. These were communities living on their own lands, posing no threat to Spain, Europe, or the Pope in Rome, and who were even unaware of their existence. Yet Spain and the Church claimed the right to massacre, enslave, and destroy their societies while blaming the victims for their own extermination. This colonial mindset, which dehumanizes the colonized, blames them for the crimes committed against them, and justifies their subjugation, is not a relic of the past. It's a policy that remains in effect today. In the conflict against the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip during the years 2023, 2024, and 2025, we have heard chilling echoes of the logic of the Requerimiento. The policy adopted by the occupying entity was articulated by Israeli President Isaac Herzog, who stated that all Palestinians in Gaza, without exception, were responsible for the attack on October 7th. He also stated that there were no innocent civilians in the area. Everyone was involved. Since then, a campaign has been launched to blame the Palestinian people, the forces that chose to confront the occupation, and those who supported them. Victims of all crimes committed by the occupying entity are now being held accountable. This process often begins with the collective demonization of the victims. The clearest expression of this policy was given by Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, Yoav Gallant, immediately after October 7th, when he referred to Gazans as human animals and imposed a total blockade that denied them water, food, and electricity. This tone has been repeatedly heard throughout colonial history. Labels such as savages and barbarians were applied to indigenous populations to justify their persecution and extermination. In their official documents, for instance, the Spanish described the nations they invaded as barbaric, while the British branded the resistance fighters in their colonies as savages. Colonial policy throughout the centuries has been based on three fundamental principles: dehumanizing the inhabitants of the land to justify their extermination and all the atrocities committed against them, holding the inhabitants of the land responsible for whatever happens to them, regardless of whether they fought to defend their existence and liberate their territory, despairing the victims of colonialism by making them believe that the cost of any confrontation is greater than what they can endure, and that the only measure of victory or defeat is who suffers more. In other words, the significant sacrifices made in each battle are seen as a defeat and a testament to the inability to confront colonialism. Therefore, the best course of action is to submit and surrender. If you choose to stand up against it, the second rule applies. You are accountable for everything that happens to you. Even if you opt not to confront it, you, due to your so-called retrograde, barbaric, and savage nature, are responsible for everything that occurs when the colonizer decides to exterminate or expel you from your land. It's true that the 20th century witnessed a significant shift with the establishment of a system of international laws, including international humanitarian law, which criminalizes collective punishment and the excessive use of force. However, this legal framework has remained almost entirely in the hands of the white man, the collective West, and the global North. Regarding the peoples of the global South, our countries, Africa, Latin America, and Asia, they have continued to be subjected to the same barbaric and savage colonial and slavery policies that dehumanize the victims of colonialism and slavery, blaming them for all the crimes committed by the colonial machinery. In our countries and throughout all regions of the global South, the Requerimiento remained the guiding document. It marked a foundational moment in the history of colonial genocide, a brief and brazen text that opened the door to centuries of bloodshed against entire peoples under the banner of eliminating the savages or expanding civilization and under the slogan, "You are the guilty ones." In 2023, 2024, and 2025, we observe the descendants of the colonizers stationed at the borders of the Gaza Strip, facing the Palestinian people, reciting the same text to them. In this episode, we will not delve into the foundational text of colonial brutality, but rather the colonial politics itself, which persists to this day and holds the victims accountable for everything the colonizers inflict upon them. We will also examine the criteria of cost, feasibility, the price of battles and wars, and their usefulness as measures of victory and defeat. In the 20th century, specifically between 1952 and 1960, the British Empire encountered an armed uprising in Kenya, referred to as the Mau Mau Uprising. This liberation movement aimed to reclaim the lands and rights of the Kikuyu tribes, which had been taken by British colonists. Britain responded to the uprising with excessive violence, many times greater than the actual threat, reminiscent of the tactics used today by the occupiers in Gaza. The British casualties during this 8-year war were limited to just a few dozen soldiers and 32 white settlers. In return, Britain launched a campaign of extermination that led to the deaths of at least 12,000 Kenyans, according to official figures. Some historians believe the actual number of victims exceeded 20,000. Additionally, 1,090 rebels were hanged. The colonial authorities did not stop there. They arrested over 150,000 people and confined them in mass detention camps. We're referring exclusively to civilians. In these camps, tens of thousands died from hunger, disease, and torture. Some studies estimate that the number of victims from death and torture reached 100,000 people. The British detention camps were not as we imagine. They included fenced villages with barbed wire designed to break the spirit through hunger and systematic humiliation. The villagers were stripped of their lands and confined in what were called new villages under strict surveillance and guarded by local militias loyal to the colonial regime. They were subjected to extreme living conditions marked by hunger and humiliation. Famine and disease claimed the lives of thousands of children. Of course, Great Britain did not acknowledge its responsibility in this humanitarian disaster and chose to blame the victims. When cases of child malnutrition spread in detention camps and relocated villages in 1954, a British politician accused families of deliberately allowing their children to die in order to gain international sympathy. When the crime reached a point where half of the children under 10 in some areas were dying from starvation and epidemics, a colonial official justified the deaths by claiming that the mothers were unaware of the value of proteins. At the height of the repression, which led to the deaths of tens of thousands of Kenyans, whether at the hands of the British Army, militias, or in detention camps, it is important to remember that this mass crime and genocide did not come at a high cost to Great Britain. In fact, during the 8 years of the uprising, only 32 white settlers were killed in Kenya. In such circumstances, the British colonial secretary, Alan Lennox Boyd, a minister in Churchill's government, whom official history regards as a hero, appeared before the British Parliament to defend the atrocities committed by his army. He claimed that the Mau Mau rebellion was not merely a disturbance of security, but rather a burst of primitive evil that necessitated exceptional measures. Who then is responsible for the crime? According to that logic, it's the very primitive evil itself, in other words, the victim. Perhaps the closest example linking British colonial mentality to current Israeli policy is found in the scorched earth strategy. When a white settler, a soldier, or even a pro-colonial official was killed in a specific area, the response was swift and brutal. Entire villages were attacked, people were executed in fields, huts were burned, and thousands of civilians were captured, all aimed at punishing the environment that sheltered the revolutionaries. Similarly, when British forces executed Mau Mau prisoners, they hung their bodies in villages to instill fear in the remaining insurgents and their supporting communities. We're not talking about events that happened centuries ago, but rather crimes committed between 1952 and 1960. This type of offense is what colonial powers refer to as the reimposition of deterrence equation. This equation dictates that the decision lies with the indigenous people. You are responsible for the consequences, and if you attempt to capture or kill a soldier, you will pay an unimaginable price. We will destroy your cities over your heads. The aim was to maximize the cost of resistance. The Mau Mau fighters were armed with rifles and rudimentary crossbows. How did Britain confront them? With planes, cannons, and the deployment of vastly superior forces, equipped with the most advanced weapons, equipment, and ammunition of the time. Colonization is not founded on the principle of an eye for an eye, but rather on the principle of many heads for one eye. The colonizer's aim is to create the notion that the blood of the colonizers holds value, while that of the indigenous people is expendable, able to be spilled in puddles as retaliation for a single injury among their ranks. This form of collective punishment in these equations aim to shift the focus of cost and effectiveness onto the victims. In other words, the goal is to cauterize the conscience by asserting that you are responsible for everything that happens to you, and therefore you will have no choice but to surrender. Every attempt to resist will come at a steep price for you, and that steep price will be interpreted as defeat. It is your responsibility to question whether what you are doing is effective or beneficial. You should also constantly ask yourself why we did this. In Palestine, this equation is as old as the occupying entity itself, but it took on its most horrific form after October 7, 2023. The statements from the Israeli officials about returning Gaza to the Stone Age are merely echoes of the words spoken by British generals in Kenya during the 1950s, when they threatened to revert tribes to their primitive state if they did not comply. Whether it was a Kenyan village in the 50s or a camp in Gaza in 2025, the core remains the same, an attempt to force victims into believing they are guilty. Once they are convinced of this, the easiest option becomes surrender. On May 8, 1945, as the world celebrated the defeat of Nazi Germany and the conclusion of World War II, the French colonial administration committed one of its most horrific massacres in Algeria. Thousands of Algerians took to the streets in various cities to celebrate the end of the conflict and peacefully demand freedom, following France's unfulfilled promises of reform. France had occupied Algeria for 113 years. The French colonial forces responded by opening fire on the demonstrators in the city of Sétif. In the aftermath of this event, riots broke out, during which some Algerian revolutionaries killed nearly 100 European settlers. The French retaliation was brutal and devastating. A comprehensive military campaign of repression that lasted for weeks, during which France used all modern military resources against a defenseless population. The leaders of the French occupation launched a large-scale offensive against towns and rural areas. This operation effectively amounted to a scorched earth policy. Dozens of villages were completely destroyed, collective punishments and indiscriminate reprisals were implemented, and massive aerial bombings dropped hundreds of tons of explosives on entire towns. Additionally, naval bombardments from warships along the coast, summary executions on the battlefield, and even the use of rudimentary gas chambers to suffocate hundreds of Algerians at once were carried out. The outcome was horrifying from every perspective. In contrast to the 102 colonists killed, and no more than 102, French forces killed approximately 45,000 Algerians in just a few weeks, according to official figures from the Algerian government. The majority of the victims were unarmed civilians, including a significant number of children and infants who perished alongside their mothers under the bombs and bullets of the French army. It's important to remember that these brutal massacres occurred at a time when power in France was held by General Charles de Gaulle, who, like Churchill, is regarded by official historiography as a great hero and one of the architects of humanity's salvation from Nazism. The French occupying authorities believe that their extermination campaign had ensured security for a decade. While this claim is morally unacceptable, from a different perspective, these massacres were one of the factors that paved the way for the outbreak of the Algerian War of Liberation 9 years later, in 1954. The French colonial narrative in Algeria in 1945 bears a disturbing resemblance to the current Zionist colonial discourse. French propaganda depicted the massacres of May 1945 as a legitimate response to an alleged bloody rebellion by the Algerians. Colonial authorities spoke of protecting innocent civilians, of course, referring to European settlers, and restoring order, which was supposedly disrupted by savage bands. To justify the genocide, the French labeled the villages as hotbeds of criminals that needed to be raided and viewed most Algerians as either fighters or accomplices. Once again, the colonial rhetoric was based on the same principles we mentioned at the beginning of this episode: dehumanizing the victims, blaming them for the crimes committed by colonial forces, and regarding the high human cost borne by colonized peoples as evidence of their defeat. What we discussed regarding the crimes committed by France in Algeria in 1945 was repeated with even greater brutality following the outbreak of the Algerian War of Independence 9 years later. It follows the same pattern that Britain adhered to in Kenya, India, and in other colonies, the same approach that Germany applied in Namibia in the early 20th century, the same actions that the United States executed in the Philippines, the same methods that the Netherlands imposed in Aceh, Indonesia, the same practices that Belgium carried out in the Congo, the same tactics that Italy employed in Libya, and the same strategies that settlers implemented in Australia. We could continue listing colonial experiences, and it would take us hundreds of hours to analyze their details without ever reaching a conclusion. In summary, all the colonial experiences around the world can be read in a single book. We might consider that book titled Requerimiento, the Spanish papal text on colonization and slavery that we examined in the first episode. All colonial experiences essentially represent a singular experience that recur repeatedly, even in terms of language and expressions. The white colonial leader in the United States, John Chivington, during his extermination campaigns against the indigenous population in 1864, commanded his soldiers to eliminate them all without exception, famously stating, "Kill the Indians, young and old, because the young, when they grow up, will become lice." This phrase was echoed almost verbatim in the Israeli context when Eilat Shaked, who later became Israel's Minister of Justice, explicitly called for the murder of Palestinian mothers, saying, "They must go with their children because they gave birth to little snakes." This discursive parallelism is not merely propaganda or a simple justification for genocide. There is an additional yet crucial objective to influence the consciousness of the victims of colonialism, as we mentioned earlier, to persuade them that they must change if they wish to deserve life. But it's more likely that they deserve this life outside their homeland, because this land, according to colonial logic, no longer belongs to them, it has become ours. The aim of today's episode is not to list colonial experiences, nor to claim that they all stem from the same pattern, with the only difference being the methods of killing, which are influenced by technological advancements. Instead of using knives, swords, or rifles, we have transitioned to killing with aerial bombs, chemical weapons, and even through artificial intelligence systems. One of the main purposes of this episode is to highlight that in all wars for the liberation from colonial slavery, the human cost has always been significantly higher for the indigenous population. There is always a vast disparity between the advanced military capabilities of the colonizers and the modest resources of the subjugated peoples. The cost is always comparable to what we have seen in Gaza, Algeria, and Kenya. In all colonial experiences, especially those of a settlement type, for every person lost by the invaders, they exterminate at least 100 natives. The intent of genocide is always present, and the colonizer consistently shifts the issue of cost and benefit onto the colonized peoples. Instead of holding the colonizer and their agents accountable for what has happened, the victim is encouraged to question whether their actions were justified or if they were the cause of the anger and crimes committed by the colonizers against them, their families, and their country. The benefit of confrontation is also questioned. Was all this cost worth it, or was it in vain? In most colonial experiences, the high price paid by indigenous peoples did not signify defeat, even though it may have seemed that way in every battle fought. In fact, in many instances, the moments where colonial powers believed they had defeated indigenous peoples were, in reality, the very moments that marked the beginning of the end of colonialism. The same was true in Vietnam, in Algeria in 1959, and in all the countries that managed to free themselves from colonial oppression, despite the immense sacrifices that on the surface seemed to represent defeats in most confrontations. However, does this mean that the high costs and significant sacrifices are enough on their own to overthrow colonialism? No, not at all. Unlike the liberation victories achieved by indigenous peoples in various colonial experiences, from Algeria to Latin America, Africa, and Asia, the world has also witnessed instances of mass genocide where settler colonialism triumphed and seized lands, as seen in North America and Australia, for example. In addition to a strong willingness to sacrifice, the victory of indigenous peoples requires certain objective conditions. The first of these is an unbreakable will and a commitment to justice, as a weak will is the key to the defeat that colonizers aim to impose upon us. Conversely, a steadfast will and dedication to justice shift the question of cost and feasibility back to the colonizer's side. In other words, colonizers start to wonder whether their actions will yield results and if the colonial project justifies the price they're paying. This is what happened in Algeria, Vietnam, Namibia, and Libya, as well as in most of the colonies that managed to gain their freedom. In addition to a commitment to justice and an unwavering will, it's essential to achieve material conditions that will allow the struggle against colonialism to continue. The most crucial of these conditions is the presence of forces that support the oppressed peoples and a clear understanding of the agents and allies of the colonizer. Another important material condition is the geographical reality, which helps to avoid siege. In wars against colonizers, the empire can never be destroyed. Our limit is to inflict suffering upon it. Our greatest achievement is, at best, to render the tips of their weapons ineffective. However, in any case, the refusal to surrender and the unwillingness to associate defeat and victory with cost are the fundamental keys to achieving victory.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper-thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice, our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. The thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. And we have our special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Dr. Alavi is a scholar in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and has expertise in the field of Mahdawiyyah. We want to discuss something very important today. The two strengths of Shiism are either Ashura or Mahdawiyyah. But we know the enemies of Islam are working on both of them to hit it with different kind of strategies. And as Muslims, as awaiters of Imam, it becomes very important for us to know these strategies. So would you help us with those strategies so that we know them and fight against them?
Okay. Well, this is a very good question. We know that some topics and some issues in Islam and Islamic are very important and they are very crucial to be discussed, specifically these days that we are in. And we know that the concept of Mahdi is something that the name of Mahdi alayhi salam is becoming viral in the tongues of people all around the world,
right?
Not only even in Islamic but all around the world, the concept of savior.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been watching some videos from Brazil and even some North America, videos from Africa, that people were tired of all the oppression all around the world, and they were asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring back or to bring the savior for them.
A savior.
So since actually this is against the prophets of some in the world of liberalism, in the world of arrogance.
Yeah.
So they have no way just to actually oppose it by different ways, different strategies.
Yeah.
What are the strategies that usually enemies are using and are actually employing in order to fight this noble and lightning concept of intidar, expectation, what we actually look at it from a sacred perspective.
Right.
Or one of the strategies that they are using or employing is the strategy of denial. They deny the concept of Mahdawiyyah. They want to say, okay, Mahdawiyyah, such a concept doesn't exist, and this is something that has been imported in, I mean, falsely imported in the beliefs of some.
Okay.
For example. So they come with what? With denial of the concept. They say that, okay, this concept of Mahdawiyyah has been imported from other religions, for example, from Judaism or from Christianity into Islam, and due to dark ages of the Islamic Ummah in the beginning of the Islamic era, or the first two centuries of Islamic world, so these two concepts have been imported.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm saying here, it has been reflected and actually mentioned in their encyclopedia, in the famous encyclopedias, like the encyclopedia, like Britannica, like the Encyclopedia of Religion and Faith, you see? So they actually introduce it like this. I mean, they say, okay, it was a false belief that actually it's been imported from other religions due to the lack of, for example,
a savior.
Lack of knowledge, or due to the ignorance of people, it has been imported in the religion, in the most Islamic religion. But I mean, they actually likened it, or they made it similar to the concept of the absence of Isa alayhi salam.
Encyclopedia like Britannica,
yeah,
is coming up with the concepts that Mahdi was not there in Islam, but it has been introduced, as you imported the concept of Mahdawiyyah from other cultures.
True.
So this is one of the strategies to weaken the Mahdawiyyah concept itself.
Mm-hmm.
Because we said two strengths of Shiism are either Ashura or Mahdawiyyah. What is more, we are going to discuss that after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned with us.
مهديون في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Last Savior. Dr. Ali Alavi is with us. And Dr. Alavi is helping us to know the strategies that the enemies of Islam are using to weaken the faith in Mahdawiyyah. So one thing that you said, that the concept of Mahadev is borrowed.
So they start with denial. So okay. They said that such a thing doesn't exist. And out okay. of this denial, so they said, okay, this is an important concept that has been imported to Islamic Ummah, Islamic world.
Right.
The second is tahrif, or the distortion of this concept. They want to actually change the realities of this concept and do not let people to know the reality and the beauty of this concept.
Yeah.
So that's why they try to make doubts and misconceptions on any aspect of this concept. Like, for example, they say any movement before Islamic resources, Islamic texts and Islamic documents. And they say, okay, whatever government can appear before the advent of Mahdi is a wrong government. In the first phase, you did not believe in this concept of Mahdavi itself. So why do you care for example, any government that comes before his advent?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So then now they come to start, distort the realities of this beautiful government of Imam Ali Salah.
Yeah.
And for example, the issue of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi Anil Munkar, enjoining good and forbidding the evil. They want to say that this is something against the arrival and advent of Mahdi, or against the revolution of Mahdi. Why? Because Mahdi comes when a corruption goes up. So they want people to change the reality or the principles of religion to say, okay, no, Amr al-Ma'ruf should be closed and corruption should be strengthened, right? So they come through another perspective, another dimension, which is distortion. The third is that they come through destruction. How is it going to happen? Actually, in order to cope with this beautiful and brilliant that has been devised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not us as the people, and it is not even on the hand of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to go for the cultivation, it's not under Imam alayhi salam, under the order and recommendation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
So they want to actually come and create new movements similar to that of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Okay.
We have discussed already. Many people came on with the motto of, for example, being the deputy of Imam. Later on, they said that they are Imam himself. Later on, they said that they are God, not only Imam.
Okay. Let alone be Imam.
Yeah.
So we will discuss more with you, Doctor, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. Dr. Ali Alavi is with us, and we're discussing the strategies that enemies use to weaken the concept of Mahdawiyat. So you talked about a few strategies, and we would like to know if
there are the more. First strategy was denial. The second was what? Was distortion.
Yeah. So
first they deny that, okay, such a thing does not exist.
The Mahdawiyat concept didn't exist in Islam.
Second, they say, okay,
important.
No, they want to distort it. Okay, no.
Out the beauties from it.
Yeah, for example, they said before the advent of him, they accepted the Mahdawiyat now.
Yeah.
But they said, no, before Mahdi comes, no revolution, no government should be there.
Right.
No Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahi al-Munkar should be there.
Okay.
No enjoining good and
forbidding
the evil. I mean, they come to change the realities of this actually beautiful
religion.
The main
essence.
Yeah. Third is destruction. They start with destruction and actually creating with how can they destruct? How can they actually cope and fight with this beautiful and brilliant idea? They come to bring about new movement, new currents. Similar to Mahdawiyat. They bring some people. I mean, they bring about some people and they feed them and they say, okay, he's Mahdi.
Yeah.
So they want to say that the story of Mahdi finished.
Right.
But you read in Lutfu Nur Allah Ba'afahim, they want to extinguish the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by what? By their tongues. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completes His nur and His message right. and over the whole world. So they want, they bring some people, they claim that, okay, this is Mahdi.
Yeah.
First he claims that he's the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Second he says, no, I'm Mahdi himself.
Yeah.
Third, he comes, no, I'm not Mahdi, I'm beyond Mahdi, I'm even over Mahdi, I'm Allah, I'm God. So they come through destruction strategy. So we have to be cautious and careful.
Yeah.
So when we have a treasury, when we have a gold, when we have a diamond, how do we care for that?
Yeah.
How do we keep it, in, for example, in the best the precious safes, states, right? Then creating doubts and misconceptions in the hearts of the people about this concept. Specifically, those who believe in Mahdawiya. For example, look, when a person comes to claim that he's Mahdi himself, he's not an ordinary person. He's not an ordinary person. He is a person who studied religion. Like, he was a person claiming to be representing the a student of, for example, Islamic studies in the house of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, right?
Okay.
So they don't bring, for example, anyone outside the Islamic Ummah. No, they work on the people. And then they try to plan for the future. This is, again, in the phase of destruction. They plan for the future. Okay, this time, for one century, we actually made people busy with the story of Ali Muhammad Bab. Later on, we went on Baha'u'llah, worked on that. Later on, we worked, for example, on Wahhabiyya or created Wahhabism. So slowly, slowly, they plan for, I mean, they have lots of options ahead of them to destruct this beautiful and brilliant idea. But hopefully, inshallah, bi'idhnillah, they are not going to be prosperous and winners and victorious in this message. Through media, they come and actually work on, for example, Nostradamus' forecast or predictions. So in these predictions, the company comes, which is 100% Zionist company called Maya Company. They actually distort the image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in these predictions, and they want to introduce a person who comes to kill the whole world and to actually create a universal and global genocide.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in our narrations, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not going to kill anyone. Majority of the enemies of Imam alayhi salam before the advent of Imam alayhi salam, they kill themselves, they kill each other.
Mm-hmm.
So for the revolution of Imam alayhi salam to get it stabilized, not too much bloodshed is going to happen. Very, very few people who are not going to be following the truth will be annihilated, right? So in our hadith, the killing of people is not going to happen at the time of Imam Ali. When people see the logic of Imam Ali, when they see the philosophy of his reappearance, the philosophy of his government, the philosophy of his revolution, they will get attracted to that.
Yes.
I want to say that Imam's government is going to be government of love rather than government of hate.
Yes.
So they want to actually... The fourth strategy that they use is replacement. In the previous phase, in the level of destruction, we said that, okay, they tried to introduce some people, as the deputies of Imam alayhi salam, right? When it doesn't work, they come to actually, okay, they give them one more higher level. For example, they say, no, this person is God. Okay, when it doesn't work anymore, so they want to actually bring about more tangible, actually, replacements. So they understood that, for example, these figures like, for example, Bab and Baha'u'llah and let's say...
figures like that.
That did not work.
Mm-hmm.
They come to actually think in their planning system, in their planning mode, to work and plan new figures to start replacing them in the minds of people for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right.
This phase of planning is under process.
Yeah.
So they are working on it. So they are working for some good replacements to introduce some people
right.
who can beautifully take the place of this Mahdi.
Right. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for all your time. And that's all the time we had for today's episode. We had learned very valuable insights from you. Thank you so much again.
You're welcome.
Well, that was all for today. Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening. Until another episode, we hope you take good care of yourself. And Zainab, signing off for now. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Start. Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. السلام علیکم to all of you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Youth Station. This is Nahid having the honor of being with you, and here with me I have the pleasure of being with my very dear sister
Masuma. How are you?
Great. How about you?
Everything is nice.
Have you ever experienced a situation at which a friend of you, someone very near to you, was in a tragedy?
Yes.
Something really sad had happened to her or him. And then you stopped and thought for a second. What is my reaction? How will I behave?
It is really interesting because if something bad happens to them, we also get shocked because of the connection we have.
Exactly.
So it is very important how we react. Not to react in a way that would hurt them even more. For example, you know, some people, when something bad happens, they start bombarding you with advices, which is not the best thing to do in many situations. I would like to, you know, refer to something that happened a few months ago, probably. I don't remember the exact time. A very nice friend of mine, she went through divorce. And, yeah, she was not feeling well.
Oh my God.
It affected her studies.
It is really hard.
And it was really hard because it was a kind of love marriage that makes it harder.
Yeah.
So, but because I knew her, that she will come out of this, but also we know that she's human and we need, you know, each other's comfort, I was just there. I just listened. And I think that was the best I could do. The old me would probably want to talk and tell her, oh, it's okay, life happens, this and that, blah, 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 lots of talking. But I'm sure that for this friend, who knows all of this? Like these
for all people.
Yeah, they know it. They know it as well. They know this is not the end of life. They know that many people go
even
through
if
it.
They feel at the moment that it's the end of the world. We saying that it's okay will not help.
Yes, I think in many situations, just listening and being there and telling them that you're not alone, it would be a great help.
Exactly. Well, now you were saying, I remember a few years ago, the only closest friend of mine, she lost her grandfather and grandmother, I mean, with the, like, 4 or 5 months in between. And she was really sad. She was not okay. She wouldn't have come to work.
Oh,
we were
goodness.
Colleagues as well. And she was the kind of person who would want to be just isolated and all alone.
Mm-hmm.
And what we did at the moment was that, first, I was sad too. I mean, because I have had this experience as well.
Yes.
I mean, the same thing happened to me like 10 years ago. So the first thing was that I was remembering myself.
Mm-hmm.
So I was sad as well. Even sadder than her at the moment. Because that time duration made it even worse. So I was sad. And for like maybe one day, we didn't talk. We didn't talk at all. I mean, I even didn't dare to message her or talk to her. I was afraid that I might make her feel worse. So I gave this time interval between just meeting her. And then once I saw her, this active listening that you said, it was really important. I mean, she was full of emotions that she could have never freed herself from unless in the presence of a friend. So when we saw each other, we first said nothing. We gave a hug. Then she started talking.
Oh, nice.
And this vibe that she felt there is someone that can relate to her story, that can understand her. And she talked and talked and talked, maybe for 3 or 4 hours. And then after all the talk, she felt better. She was, it's like she came back to life. So this listening is really important. The same thing has happened to me in the past. But I also remember those friends that were just sitting next to me, not listening to me and just repeating, it's okay, it's fine, I don't know.
Oh, don't be upset.
The person you lost, if it's the matter of death, is in peace now. Mm-hmm. Don't worry about them. It's okay. And I hated those people at the moment. I mean, I hated each of the single words they were saying.
Yes, I understand.
Because this is not helping. This active listening, rather, looking into their eyes, even crying with them, this shows that there is sympathy. This is me understanding you. This is me on your side. It's like I am on your side of the story as well. So this active listening is really important. Also, the other thing that we can do is that we should acknowledge that they are in pain. I mean, instead of minimizing the pain, saying, it's nothing, you just, I don't know, got divorced and then you will find another person and everything will be okay. Instead of minimizing, which unfortunately some people do, we can go for more comforting words and phrases that show that we know that the pain is not small, even if it is small. Like for a child, losing their favorite toy can be a disaster. We parents telling them, oh, it was just a ball you lost. That's nothing to worry about. This is not helping them.
Yeah, it doesn't, because these words are going to create a deeper distance between you and that little child.
And the trauma that it causes.
Yes, that needed you. That child or that friend will always think that, oh, you don't understand my pain and I can never rely on you. This idea of minimizing, which I know that some parents still do, but due to this, you know, modern era and acknowledgement, some people have stopped doing that, stopped minimizing the pain and trying to fix it. Rather, they have started, you know, accepting it. That, yes,
so true.
Accept it. Don't reject it. Don't throw it away. Accept it. Embrace the sorrow. This is a part of your life.
So with summarizing the points that we said up to now, by understanding their pain and active listening, just listening to their story, listening to their side, and not just being some passive listeners who will listen for a while and then start telling their own stories.
Oh, goodness.
Let's keep this introduction, go for a short break, then we'll be back by the rest of our talk.
This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, and we're talking about those sad moments that our friends are in a problem or trouble, and then it is us bearing this responsibility of helping them. Up to now, we mentioned two roles that we can play. Being the active listeners, helping them by listening to their story, and also not minimizing their problem. It's something that they feel pressurized with. So we should be there to help. What are your other strategies? What do you think can also help you change the mood of your very dear friend?
You know, very different type of, you know, people, how they approach to grief. If she is too silent and she's feeling so down to talk, I would like to make her talk. If she couldn't or if she didn't want to, I will not force it. That is very important because people go through emotions very differently.
Yeah.
When I am sad versus when you're sad, we're not going to react same. So I'm gonna let her be.
Definitely.
Even if we would need to sit silent together for hours, I would sit. It very depends on the person. On the other side, she might need a distraction. Depends on the tragedy, of course. One size does not fit all.
Yeah.
I'm giving the other opportunities. If, you know, there are other type of problems that you need some distraction. we can go out, maybe. Or if she's, you know, not really feeling getting out of her room or in comfort zone, we can watch a movie. Something entirely different. We can do something to distract her for some while. And once she starts speaking, it's gonna be easier.
Bravo, you mentioned a point. You mentioned a side of this reactions that was